2009 is undoubtedly going to be remembered for the death of two individuals. 2009 is the year that pop music lost Michael Jackson, and the year politics lost Ted Kennedy. It's difficult not to pay an unusual amount of attention to both of these deaths. Each man was sensational, talented, and tragic. They both seemed unable to live up to the high expectations that were thrust upon them. Though they accomplished more than most, we will always wonder what would have happened if Michael Jackson had not been consumed by Neverland and Kennedy Chappaquiddick. Now, as a Christian, I look at their lives and I am reminded that my life is supposed to be consumed by Jesus Christ. Christ is not supposed to be an appetizer that I taste from at the very beginning of my life. Christ is not supposed to be the dessert that I turn to at the very end of my life. Christ is supposed to be an entree. And better to use his words, Christ is the bread of life itself. And as such, only Christ deserves and demands our confidence. Now that, right there, is the point of the entire book of Hebrews that we have been studying for several weeks and that we finish today. And that is the point of our passage today, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25, which you'll find on page 854 of your pew Bible. The point of Hebrews, the point of this passage, the point of this sermon is Jesus Christ alone deserves and demands our confidence. Now, we've seen that point made throughout the series in chapter after chapter. This author, writing to Jewish Christians tempted to abandon their faith, has repeatedly made the point that Jesus Christ is superior to anything they might be tempted to put their faith in. He's better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than the high priest. His blood, the blood of the eternal covenant that brings forgiveness from sins, is better than the blood of bulls and goats, which does not have the power to take away sins. And so, as I've said before, like a lawyer making his case before the jury, the author of Hebrews is making the case before this struggling church that Jesus Christ is the best, that Christ alone is worthy of our confidence. He deserves it, and he demands it. Now, the substance, the weight of all of Hebrews is compressed into Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Those two verses comprise the substance, the burden of the entire book, and it's appropriate that that is where we end, since that is, after all, where the author of Hebrews ended. Now, before we look at those two verses in some detail, let's look briefly at verses 22 through 25. In verse 22, the author of Hebrews once more addressed his audience with affection. They were his brothers. He had confidence that these Christians knew the Lord, that they would know the Lord. Though he had said some hard things, though he has warned them quite severely of the danger of falling away, he nonetheless addresses them with affection as brothers because he is confident of better things in their case. He expected them to persevere. And he also noted that this is his word of exhortation. He urges them, look there in verse 22, to bear with his word of exhortation. That word of exhortation is the entire letter to the Hebrews. This is why many have concluded that Hebrews is really a written sermon. It is a word of exhortation. It's not merely a letter, an epistle. It's a sermon. It's a word of exhortation. If you were going to read it aloud, it would last about an hour. I'm just saying. Now, in verse 23, he encouraged them with the knowledge that Timothy had been released. And this is probably Paul's Timothy, suffering for the gospel. and they were to be encouraged that he's been released and can go about the business of sharing the gospel once again. And the author hopes that with Timothy, he can come visit. In verse 24, we have a word of greetings. We are used to greetings coming at the beginning of the letter. In ancient times, greetings came usually at the beginning of the letter and at the end of the letter. And so we have that here. And there's an encouragement to send greetings to the leaders in the church and to all those in the church as well. And it's because of verse 24 that many people think that the congregation to which the author of Hebrews is writing was a congregation situated in Italy, because he sends greetings from the Italians. In other words, he is probably writing from outside Italy, and there's a community of Italians. Maybe you could think of them as expatriates. He knows them. He thinks this church might know them as well, and so he sends their greetings to this church, maybe even in Rome, but we don't know for sure. And then lastly, we have grace be with you all. The letter ends with this word of grace. Grace be with you all. A final reminder that anything good that has happened in their lives and in their church is really the grace of God. It's God's initiative. It's God's love. It's God's plan. This is the grace poured out to the congregation through Jesus Christ. And that's how the letter ends. So, this leads us to a few verses above, unpacking grace, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This is where we want to spend our time. Look there. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So why does Jesus deserve and demand our confidence? Why does Jesus deserve and demand our confidence? And Jesus alone. Again, it's the message of the entire book of Hebrews, and it's the message of these verses. And I want to give two reasons from these verses why Jesus Christ alone deserves and demands our confidence. That is, our trust, our dependence. First, because we were made to please God. We were made to please God. This is obvious in this final prayer of Hebrews. It is a prayer that begins in verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, that's the God to whom our prayers are to be given. This is the God of peace. And the prayer, after all of that description of who this God is, follows. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. So the prayer is for a church of people who are doing God's will, eager to do God's will, eager, willing, and able to please the Lord. That's the goal of the prayer. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this simple truth is really the goal of the entire Bible. The message of the Bible is that we were made to please God. We saw this throughout Hebrews. You remember that amazing command in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12? See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's as if he's saying, remember why you are alive. God made you to know him and to love him and to obey him. So many of you have fallen short. Don't fall short like them. Please the Lord. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Remember chapter 6, where we Christians were compared to farmland. Rain has fallen upon you. Good things have been given to you in Christ. So produce fruit. Be productive. Please the Lord. That's chapter 6. Last week, we went through example after example of actions that please God. Love the brothers. Entertain strangers. Remember the persecuted. Honor your leaders. Love the Lord. That's chapter 12, and it's at the beginning of 13, and it's a little snapshot of a life that pleases God. One of the things that Christian author C.S. Lewis helpfully taught his literature students, because he was a professor of literature even before he was a well-known Christian writer, he taught them that you can't really understand a piece of literature until you know its purpose. And he said this is really true of everything, whether it's an epic poem or a corkscrew. You can't understand what an epic poem is about until you understand what an epic is. You're not going to be able to figure out what a corkscrew is until you figure out what it was made to do. And he said, and this is true for people as well, we are never going to understand who we are unless we understand why we were made. What were we made for? What's our purpose? And so, if that's true, and I think it is, we shouldn't be surprised to go from Genesis to Revelation and to uncover the truth that we were made to please God. At the very beginning, God gave man a command. Genesis 2:16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave Adam a law, and it pleased God for Adam to obey this command. And we learn later that such commands were not simply given as a desire for there to be rules. No, these commands, these rules were given to be tangible displays of the character of God, with the intent that when God's people obeyed God's command, they would come to look like God Himself. So much like a dad is proud when his son grows up to look like him and to be like him, so our Lord the Creator is delighted when we grow up to act like Him. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. He says to His people, consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart from the world, because I am set apart from the world. And when you are different from the world will know something about my character, about my goodness, about my holiness. This is something that King David, the leader of Israel, understood when he offered a prayer that is not unlike the prayer we find in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. King David prayed this in Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David longed to please the Lord, from the words that were on the tip of his tongue to the thoughts that were lodged deep down in his heart. Have you ever wanted to please someone? Then you know something of how God intends us to relate to Him. God intends us to please Him. Now, the best example of this is a perfect example. Jesus' ministry began at His baptism. That's when we say His ministry sort of officially began. But prior to His baptism, Jesus had lived a perfect life. He grew in wisdom and stature, it's true, but He never sinned. And when He presented Himself for baptism by John the Baptist, something amazing happened. Heaven opened, and God the Father said this, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. With Him I am well pleased." And in those words, we see even what you and I were designed to be. We are designed to be creatures made in the image and likeness of God who please God with our very lives. Jesus then described, what is a life that pleases God? What does it look like? He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the one who pleases God is poor in spirit, that is humble, one who mourns over sin, one who's meek, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, one who's merciful, one who's pure in heart, one who's a peacemaker, one who is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. This, said Jesus, is the biography of a man or woman who pleases God. So getting back to our verses in Hebrews chapter 13, our hearts are supposed to agree with the goal of this prayer. Yes, yes, let me do His will. Yes, let me have a life that pleases God. Let me please Him. In 1940, between World Wars I and II, there was a philosopher by the name of Albert Camus, and he wrote a little essay called The Myth of Sisyphus. Now, Sisyphus, you may recall, was that individual who was tormented by the Greek gods. He had the horrific and eternal punishment of every day waking up and rolling a boulder up a mountain, only to watch it roll back down the mountain every day. And this is the proverbial example of a useless existence and of despair. And Camus told that story, and he used it to try to explain the meaning of life. No small task. He said, I look around at life, and I see people who are rolling their boulders up the hill. They wake up. They go to work. The job's not done. They come home. They wake up. They seek to raise their kids. The job seems never to be done. And they go to bed at night. And some people look at their lives and they see meaninglessness. But I have an answer. I have an answer to the supposed meaninglessness of life. And here it is. Are you ready for the answer to the meaning of life? I quote, the struggle itself toward the heights is enough to fill a man's heart. One must imagine Sisyphus happy. In other words, Sisyphus was happy because he had something to do. He looked at his struggle and he was able to say, yes, this is hard, but this is my lot in life. This is what I've been given, so I will be happy in the struggle. That, said Camus, is the answer to the meaning of life. To which I respond, with God's word, yes, we will struggle. But the point of life is not the struggle. The point of life is God. We were made to do God's will and to please Him. When God is our focus, when He is our delight and our joy, when He consumes us and we please Him, then our life has meaning. Meaning doesn't come from the struggle. Meaning comes from the God to whom by His grace our struggles point. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We don't look to our struggles to find meaning. We look to God and to pleasing Him. And that, of course, is the prayer of verses 20 and 21. God, equip us with everything good for doing Your will. And may You work in us what is pleasing to You. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we look at these verses and we see there is the purpose of our life, the pleasure of God, pleasing God, doing His will? Why is that so important? Well, one reason is because this is what the text says. This is what we're to be praying for. But there's another reason. I think most of us spend most of our time thinking about pleasing ourselves or pleasing others rather than pleasing God. We spend so much of our time wondering how we can gain someone else's affirmation, someone else's approval, how we can please someone else. And that someone else is often ourselves, but often it's not. It might be a parent, it might be an employer, it might be a coworker, it might be a son or a daughter. But we invest ourselves in bringing pleasure to other people. And in and of itself, that might be such a bad thing. But the end goal of the Christian's life is not to please yourself or your parent or your spouse or your employer or your friend. The end result is to please God. Living a life that's committed to pleasing another person is a little bit like a table saying to a chair, I want to be strong for you. No. When a table works and you set things on it and things don't slide off, the glory and the honor goes to the maker of the table and the maker of the chair. And so you and I are not to live our lives seeking to please other people. We're to live our lives seeking to please God who made people. So if you or I are intent on winning the affirmation, the approval of others, we will be regularly discouraged, because that's not why we were made. We were made to please God, to do His will, to live a life that glorifies Him. And that's why we were made. That still doesn't quite answer the question, though. Why does Jesus Christ alone demand and deserve our confidence? And that takes us to our final point. Second, because we can only please God, which is what we were made to do, but we can only please God in and through Jesus Christ. Another way of saying this, a negative way of saying this, is that without Christ, we can't please God as much as we try. Like a telescope that focuses our attention on the moon, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, focuses our attention on the Savior. The final prayer in these two verses is not that we would simply please God, but that we would please God through Christ. Look again at those verses. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, that is Christ's blood, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice the one to whom we pray, the God of peace. This prayer begins with the acknowledgement that God is a God of peace, and therefore He has brought peace. He's the God of peace because He has brought peace. But this assumes that we need peace. It assumes that we need reconciliation, that there was a war that needed to be won, a victory that needed to be secured, and that's true. And that peace was bought by the blood of the eternal covenant. They're right there in verse 20. This war that foreshadows peace is a result of our rebellion against God. We were once enemies of God. And because of the blood of the eternal covenant, God has brought us peace. Now, this is what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 36. John said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, that is, peace. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on those who reject God. That is war. This is what Jesus said earlier in the same chapter, John chapter 3. Whoever does not believe, this is Jesus, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus is saying, only me, only Christ, only the Son of God can bring peace. God is at war with you. His wrath is on you because of your rejection of Him, and only I can bring peace. John and Jesus made the point that humanity is lost in sin, that though we were made to please God, the entirety of that first point of this morning's sermon, though we were made to please God, we don't please Him. This too is the message of the Bible. Consider Abraham, one of the great pillars of the faith, and yet he disobeyed God in the bedroom. Consider David. He disobeyed God on the rooftop. Consider Moses before David. He disobeyed God in the desert. Consider Peter, this great disciple who disobeyed God at the fire pit. Biblical hero after biblical hero failed to please God. You would think, well, if anyone is going to please God, it's going to be Abraham, it's going to be Moses, it's going to be David, it's going to be his disciples. And yet none of them pleased God. And so Paul wrote in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul and Jesus and John are saying, yes, you were made to please God, but you don't. And you can't unless God intervenes, which is what our text says. Think back for a moment to the teaching of Jesus, recorded in Mark chapter 10. There are two events in that chapter that are not coincidentally placed back to back, because they're both making the same point that we see even in our passage this morning. Now, in the first event, there's a group that gathers around Jesus. And it's a group that apparently is full of parents, because these parents are sending their kids to Jesus for Jesus to touch them and presumably to bless them. And Jesus' disciples get really upset because Jesus is very busy. He's already found himself to be an accomplished rabbi, and he doesn't have time to be spending with little children. And Jesus rebuked his disciples. He said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So here's Jesus' counsel to his disciples and to those listening. If you want to receive the kingdom of God, if you want to be my disciple, we would say if you want to be a Christian, well, you must become like a child. Well, how? In what sense? Well, notice the next story that Jesus goes on to talk about, the next event in Mark chapter 10. This is the rich young man. This is the man who came to Jesus. He was a good man. He liked Jesus. He wanted the kingdom of God. He tried to please God with his life. He tried to obey the commandments. And when it was all said and done, Jesus said, if you want the kingdom of God, all you have to do is give up everything you have. I hold out before you my entire kingdom. It's yours for the taking. All I ask is that you give up everything that you have. Well, the man refused. He went away sad. And Jesus responded with these famous words. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see what Jesus is saying in both of these events? To receive the kingdom of God, to become a Christian, you must be as helpless as a child. As a child is aware of his or her lack of strength, of his or her inability, of his or her dependence upon someone far greater. So that individual who wants the kingdom of God must have a heaping portion of such helplessness. And if you want the kingdom of God, you must be as poor as a man who has given up everything. How different is Christianity from the world? The world says, if you want, then gain and grow and become independent, and you will have everything you need. Christianity says, if you want, then give up and let go, become helpless and poor, and only then will you have the riches of the kingdom of God. Only the helpless and the poor will be saved, because only the helpless and poor are ready to accept the help and the riches that come from Christ. Christ turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And it is that wisdom that we see in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Not merely a prayer that we will please God, because we cannot please God. It is a prayer that the poor, helpless sinner would place his or her confidence in Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, and trust in the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, to trust in that God to equip him to do the will of God and live a life that is pleasing to God. Christ, after all, deserves our confidence. Christ is the one who shed his blood, this blood of the eternal covenant. Well, that's Christ's blood shed on behalf of sinners so that no sacrifice would ever again need to be made for their salvation. What sweet words to those who grew up offering sacrifices year after year. Christ deserves our confidence. He shed his blood for us. When he died, his death brought forgiveness of sin. Christ demands our confidence. He is the risen Lord. God the Father brought God the Son back from the dead. He is the risen Lord. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And one day, we will all stand before him and give an account for our lives. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. The message of Hebrews, the message of these verses is so simple. Jesus Christ alone deserves our confidence because we have no hope of pleasing him, which is what we were made to do, without Christ's work on the cross and without Christ's resurrection. Jesus Christ alone deserves and demands our confidence. Well, if that's true, what are we to do? What are you and I to do in light of this truth? Because the reality is not many of us are struggling with offering sacrifices day after day that God might accept us and make us holy. We are not, the majority of us, are not Jewish Christians, tempted to return back to a system of rituals that will not save us. And yet it's just as true today that Christ alone deserves and demands our confidence. So what are we to do? Well, let me begin by suggesting what we are not to do. Don't place your confidence in your intellect. Don't place your confidence in your intellect. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a famous Russian writer, and his first book is called One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. And it is a great story that was used historically to shine a light on all of the evil of Russia, and in particular Stalin, the evil of the Soviet Empire. And Ivan Denisovich Sukhov writes of this day he has, where he is imprisoned for 25 years, wrongly accused of spying on Russia for the Germans. And the day begins in the morning, and it ends at night. And in the very end of this story, A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, Sukhov is sitting on his bed, and he's having a discussion with Alyosha. And Alyosha is a Christian. Alyosha is reading his Bible, and he's praying. And I think doing a pretty good job of offering up some Christian wisdom in the middle of really a horrible circumstance, life in a Siberian prison camp. But Sukhov, that is Ivan Denisovich, is not impressed. And listen to how he responded to Alyosha, the Christian. "Because I think I've heard this today. I'm not against God. Understand that. I believe in God, but I don't believe in paradise or in hell. Why do you take us for fools and stuff us with your paradise and hell stories? That's what I don't like." Well, Sukhov certainly wouldn't have liked the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is full of words of an eternal kingdom, a glorious kingdom that will never end. It's full of words of an earthly kingdom that will be shaken and destroyed. The book of Hebrews is full of blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, through which Jesus Christ has been raised by God from the dead. I think, like Sukhov, many people today hear of the book of Hebrews with its eternal covenant and its risen Savior, and they respond, "I believe in God. But does there have to be so much blood?" And to which Christian since Paul have replied, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And where else do we get a better example of the power of God than in verses 20 and 21, where we have the promise that these are the kinds of prayers that God answers, that the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, raising Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, will equip us with everything good for doing His will. That's the power of God. If you want to do the will of God, you won't find that ability in and of yourselves. You are unable to do the will of God. And so we pray, Lord, help me. Equip me with everything good for doing Your will. Work in me what is pleasing to You. Now don't place your confidence in your intellect. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And don't place your confidence in your appearance. I don't think we're tempted, as I said, to offer sacrifices again and again. But I think we are tempted to put our confidence in our intellect. And I think we are just as tempted to place our confidence in our appearance. I imagine that it must have been tempting for a Michael Jackson to take confidence in his role as a public performer. And I don't know Michael Jackson. I don't presume to know what he struggled with. But I assume, I think with good reason, that it must have been difficult not to take your confidence, base your confidence in your role as a well-known and accomplished public performer. I don't know, I didn't know Ted Kennedy, but I imagine it must be tempting. It must have been tempting for him to have put his confidence in his role as the Lion of the Senate. How tempting that must have been to wake up in the morning and know that you are the great legislator. Well, I know that because I know my own heart. It is tempting for us to take confidence in our roles as public Christians. But there is a great danger for those of us who call ourselves Christian and yet never actually acknowledge our helplessness and our poverty. And you can't read verses 20 and 21 without acknowledging your own helplessness to do God's will and your own poverty to do what pleases Him. So many of us are so busy looking like Christians, acting like Christians, that we fail to actually place our confidence in Christ. On that last day, I don't want to be like that emperor who found out he was really wearing no clothes. On that last day, I don't want to be someone who really knew what it looked like to appear to be a Christian, to walk the way Christians walk and to talk the way Christians talk, but never actually declare that I am helpless and I am impoverished, and my only choice, if I'm to please God, is to go to Him and declare, Lord, I can't please You. I can't do Your will. Would You, O God of peace, who through the eternal blood of the covenant raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of our sheep, O God, would You equip me to do Your will? Would You give me a life that pleases You, not for myself or through myself, but through Christ? To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If we stand before God on the basis of our own appearance, we will fall. So if you fear that this is you, that your life has all the trappings of Christianity, and this is where Hebrews comes to a close. If you fear that this is your life, that your life has all the trappings of Christianity, the attendance, the prayer cards, the service, all the trappings of Christianity, but none of the power. If you fear that's you, what are you to do? What am I to do? Confess that we are helpless and poor. That's where it begins. That you can do nothing to please the Lord, nothing to save yourself. That is a great start. Again, if you fear that your life is simply a mirage, that it looks good on the outside, but it lacks the stuff of the gospel on the inside, begin by confessing to God, God, I am helpless and poor. I cannot do your will. I cannot save myself. Believe in Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. It's all there in verse 20. Christ presented his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, given over for sinners like you and me. God raised him from the dead, a perfect offering, risen up by God, accepted by God. Believe that. Confess that you are helpless and poor. Believe in Christ's life and in his death and in his resurrection. And then lastly, follow the model of this verse and pray. Pray that God would help you. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may this God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we together confess our helplessness and our poverty. We know that your word teaches that we are unable to serve you and worship you and obey you and love you. And so we praise you that because of Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection, by your grace and for your glory, you equip us to do your will and lead us to please you. Heavenly Father, we trust that that was true in the life of Hermina Megarian, and we pray that that would be true in our lives. When you take it from us, may we be found to be individuals, not depending upon our intellect, not depending upon our appearances, but depending solely on our Savior. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.